Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, our Lord Jesus, who carries us along, who ultimately all of the scriptures that we've been studying point toward, look forward to. And so, Lord, it's such a blessing to be where we are historically and know who the seed of David is, who the great king is, who has been given to us, who will rule over a kingdom, over the kingdom, forever and ever. And so we thank you for all these blessings, and we pray here today as we finish up this study, you'll give us wisdom and insight into the things we're going to look at so that we can know you better and love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all, today, 1 Kings. We're going to look at the bits and pieces of the first and second chapter in 1 Kings. Those notes are on page 75. I'm going to do a lot of summary, and we're going to just look at a couple of the key statements that happen here in these first couple of chapters, because in the middle of chapter 2, we actually get to David's death. And so I just felt like, you know, at the end of 2 Samuel, we don't really get to the end of David's life. And I thought, well, I feel like we're leaving something out if we don't get there, because we've been focusing on him so long. But first Kings, and again, like I've said before, 1 Kings, and really, you know, the books that are divided in our Bible, they're meant to be one continuous story. Kings is 1 and 2 Kings is a continuous story. 1 Samuel is a continuous story. But even beyond that, beginning with Joshua, Judges, we skip Ruth. Ruth is not part of this. But then Samuel and Kings, all of those books are meant to be read as one continuous history of Israel from the time of the conquest until the dividing of the kingdom and the Babylonian exile. So we really have the whole history of Israel from Abraham to the Babylonian exile in the books of Moses, and then in these former prophets, as they're called. So 1 Kings just picks up the narrative where 2 Samuel left off. We've jumped forward a little bit. The last we heard of David, he had quelled the rebellion that Sheba led against him after he had gone back, after he had come back to the land, after Absalom's rebellion. And so 1 Kings chapter 1 picks up just a little bit later, and you see that very first verse. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. And so these next verses, they go and they find this young woman, Abishag, the Shunammite, and they bring her to the king. She's young, very beautiful, and she would lay with the king in his bed to keep him warm. But verse 4 makes it very clear that he didn't have any kind of relations with her. The king knew her not, as my translation says. So it's very clear that nothing else was going on there. She was just brought to David to keep him warm. And that sets up to help us understand part of the confusion that's going on here and part of the drama that starts in verse 5. And so let's just read some of this. It says, now Adonijah, in Hebrew, that name is Adoniah. I always want to say it, but I know we're in the South, so I'll say Adonijah for everybody's good conscience, right? Make sure everybody knows what we're talking about. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So here comes Adonijah. He is the fourth born in the birth order. We had Amnon, and then we had a second son who is called Daniel in some places, but apparently he died early on. And then after him, you have Absalom. But of course, Absalom's dead at this point. He was killed by Joab, and Absalom had killed Amnon, the firstborn, right? So we go down the line and we get to Adonijah here. And he just assumes that he's going to be the next in line for the king. All right, so he starts to do things to exalt himself to do that. But verse 6, right, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking him, why have you done thus and so? The way I paraphrase that in your notes on page 75 is daddy never told him no. Right, so he's a little bit entitled. He just assumes he's going to be the next king. Which, y'all know the old saying about when we assume something, the results of that, right? That's what's going to happen here. Verse 7, it says, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shammai, and Rei, and David's mighty men, they were not with Adonijah. And so Adonijah sacrificed sheep by the serpent stone, which is in En-Rogel. He invited his brothers and the king's sons and the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. So he has this little private get together, this private party, but he doesn't invite any of the ones that stand against him, in a sense. It's really interesting the fact that Solomon is specifically mentioned as not being invited, because that implies... Now, let me stop there for a minute. Let me jump back. At this point, we have not had any information about who is going to replace David. So it's just assumed that they're going to go in the birth order, like most of the kings did, right? But the fact that Solomon is not invited by Adonijah gives us some insight that there may have already been something said about Solomon being the next king. But Solomon is nowhere close in the line of the birth order. He comes on down the line, right? So there's several sons to go through before you ever get to Solomon. So the first time we hear that, we think, okay, now what's going on there? And the answer comes in verse 11. It says, now Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore, let me give you some advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Right? David's sons are treacherous. And, right, if this guy becomes king, it may be he's going to try to take out anybody that wants to compete against him and whatnot. So he tells Bathsheba, listen, go in and say to David, verse 13, did you not, the Lord my king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? And then while you're speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. Some people have taken the view that the prophet, we just read his name, Nathan and Bathsheba are kind of conspiring to put this thought in David's head. But I don't think that's the case at all, because David later affirms, yeah, this is what I swore to you, right? So in other words, they're not trying to trick him the way, you know, Jacob and Esau, if you think about those kind of stories. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. It's just that Nathan is saying, listen, we better go into him and remind him. And as we're doing this, we're going to tell him, well, Adonijah's just kind of taking that on himself, right? So Bathsheba goes in before David. And, of course, David is much older at this point. He's well advanced in years. You know, we know that he is, you know, this is toward the end of his life, because he's going to die here in just the next chapter. So, and he's about 70 at this point, right? It said he is very advanced in years, 70 years old, you know? I mean, that gives you some insight on how the ancients, you know, how long the ancient people lived, generally. Oh, gosh. So Bathsheba goes in verse 17. She bows before David and she says, my Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. But now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my Lord, the king, didn't know it. He sacrificed. He's got Abiathar the priest. He's got Joab on his side. But he didn't invite Solomon. And now, verse 20. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. Right? So there it is. When David dies, it could put Bathsheba and Solomon in jeopardy. It could probably put all of David's sons in jeopardy, potentially, depending on the way Adonijah deals with this whole thing. While she's still speaking, Nathan the prophet comes in, verse 22, and they tell him, hey, Nathan is here to see you. And he comes before the king and he says in verse 24, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day, he sacrificed, he's invited the king's sons and commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest. And behold, they're eating and drinking before him, saying, long live Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So again, here Nathan just reinforces the question that Bathsheba's raised. Wait a minute. Isn't it supposed to be Solomon, not Adonijah? Because he's risen up and he's trying to take control. In your notes on page 75, down above the third heading down there, Nathan and Bathsheba counsel David, I've got an italicized section there that's significant, because here Adonijah, he has the support of the military and the priesthood, but it's not mentioned that there's a prophet that's on his side. And so the fact that neither David is confirming his kingship, and even probably more importantly, there is not a prophet that is on his side, means that, right, the Lord is not on his side. He only has part of the people that he needs. And by the way, having Joab on your side, everything we know about him, that's probably not a great thing, right? Because he's an opportunist. He's always trying to find power for himself and all the rest. And he'll come back up in just a little bit. But they both Bathsheba and Nathan, they go before David. And here again, we see where wise, faithful counselors come in, and they try to steer David in the right way. In verse 13 that we just read, this is the first time that we've heard anything about that oath that David apparently made, that Solomon would be king after him. And so that is actually confirmed then in verse 28, right where we left off. After Nathan addresses David, David says, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. And Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. But that's not going to happen, right? But nevertheless, so here, David affirms in verse 30 that he had sworn that oath to Bathsheba, that Solomon would be king. Now, if you remember, at the birth of Solomon, we were told at that point that the Lord had actually given him the name Jedidiah. Right. And he is only that's the first renaming of anybody that we had had since the days of the patriarchs, like when Jacob was renamed Israel, Abram was renamed Abraham. So the fact that the Lord had renamed Solomon makes me think that the Lord had told David that Solomon would be the heir to the throne. Right. It seems like the Lord had already given him some insight on that. And if you think about it, in the Davidic promises in 2 Samuel 7, The Lord had told David, right, one of your sons who comes after you, he will build a house for my name, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, right? And so it's probably in the context of that and some things that happened later that the Lord had revealed to David that Solomon would be the heir to the throne. Also, if you remember last week when we looked at David's last words, and we made the point there that the editors began David's psalm by describing him as that psalm as the oracle of God's anointed king, the oracle of a man exalted on high. And then David says, right, the Lord speaks through me, the Spirit speaks through me, right? The Lord's words are on my tongue. And then we said there that that was presenting David as a prophet. Peter confirms that in the New Testament, calling David a prophet, foreseeing the resurrection of Jesus in one of his psalms. And so here, David has probably been given some insight, although the only evidence we have of it is the oath that he makes to Bathsheba when he told her that Solomon would be the next king. And so in the ensuing couple of verses here, they're going to take Solomon and publicly display him as the king, not Adonijah. And so that's going to cause a little bit of problems. But even at the beginning, we see the wisdom of Solomon starting to take shape in what happens in the aftermath here. So verse 32, 1 Kings 1, 32, what Tom's just talking about, the very thing that happens. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, and then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And so Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, may Yahweh, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. And as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So here, and notice, apparently David is not in any shape to go be part of this. He instructs them to go do it and what they should do to make it clear that this is something that he has set in motion. Verse 33, where he has Solomon ride on his own mule. I always love those little statements. You know, David, the great king of Israel, and what is his Cadillac is a mule, right? So, and another thing is, how would everybody know that's David's mule? Bows, or yeah, you know, a plaque, David's mule. I don't know. into.
Mule, because this is a female.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, if y'all know anything about those animals, they sometimes kind of do what they want to do, right? Really interesting. But David sets it up so that Solomon is presented with the support of the priesthood, of the military, and also of the prophet, Nathan. So this is going to be a big deal. And they go down to the Gihon, it says there. That is a spring. There's a note about this bottom of page 75. The Gihon was Jerusalem's primary water source, located right outside the city. And so David probably picks that because, you know, it's a very public place. And as they do it, a lot of the people would be witness to Solomon being presented as king. Also, the fact that this is happening around water, you know, if you think of all the water symbolism in the Bible as a source of blessing, as a source of life and refreshing. So it's an apt image for the king. In David's last words that we read last week, what he had said there. He says, the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the light of the morning sun, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Right? So rain and water, those are all very symbolic things in the Old Testament. If you think about the time springs show up, and how even in the patriarchs, you have these major events that would happen around a well or a water source, you know, Jacob's well, if you remember all that. So by David picking this, there's a lot of symbolic imagery there, but also it's very public. And, you know, a lot of the residents of Jerusalem would see this take place. So verse 38, Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, they go down with David's men, and Zadok takes the horn of oil and he anoints Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Right? So in other words, man, they're making a huge commotion. And as that's happening, verse 41, Adonijah's having his little private party. And they're like, "What? What?" Joab says, "Wait a minute, what is that sound in the city? We might want to find out what's going on with that." And while he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and remember, Abiathar is supporting Adonijah. So his son comes in and says, tells him, "Hopefully you're bringing good news for us." And he says, "No, absolutely not, because our Lord King David has just made Solomon king. And he has sent Zadok the priest, Nathan, Benaiah, along with all of his men." They even had him ride on the king's mule, right into verse 44. So this is legit, man. He was riding the mule. I mean, nothing we can do about it now. That's a done deal, right? verse 6, one verse. Solomon sits on the royal throne. There it is. "Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on his bed." Right, so see, like, right, David can't even get out of his bed to go down and be part of this. But when the people come, he bows before them on his bed. Verse 48, "The king also said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'" Then verse 49, Adonijah is terrified, right? Oh boy, maybe I've really messed up here. And so verse 50, it says he feared Solomon. So he ran and he took the horns of the altar. This is something that somebody could do to find refuge, particularly people that had been accused of a crime falsely. You could go and you could grab the horns of the altar that was, you know, outside the tabernacle, later the temple, and you could grab onto that, and that was your plea to have your case be heard, right? And that only worked as a place of refuge if you had not actually murdered somebody. Because the Lord had said, "Well, if this person's really murdered, you're to take them from the horns of the altar and to put them to death," right? So here, Adonijah flees to that for, you know, for amnesty. And so they tell him, "Hey, Adonijah's run, and he's afraid that you're going to put him to the sword." Verse 52, he says, this is important. Solomon says, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." I'll say something briefly about what happens to him in just a second. But notice, Solomon is already dealing wisely with him, right? I mean, you know, the way this family's been working so far, Solomon could have put him to death for being an upstart and cause all kind of problems, but he doesn't. He just says, "You need to come down from there and go home." And notice, he bases it on how Adonijah responds. If he shows himself to be a worthy man, he ain't got nothing to worry about. But if he starts messing around, yeah, we're going to kill him, right? So, man, these people are tough, right? It's some rough reality going on, but a very just thing, right? And you know, probably, you know, you think in the background, Solomon has seen Absalom rebel against David. He's seen Sheba rebel against David. Members of his own household have rebelled against him. And if you remember this narrative, the reason for all that goes all the way back to the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, where the Lord in his judgment told David, the sword will never depart from your house. All right? There's going to be violence and bloodshed from this point forward. And that's what we've seen. And it even continues forward, right, with the coming of the later kings after Solomon. And so here, though, Solomon acts wisely and lets Adonijah go to his house and gives him the opportunity to do what's right. And then chapter 2, here we go. This is right before David dies, and he gives some counsel to Solomon. It says now, verse 1, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, or as it's written in the instruction of Moses, right, the Torah of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. Ooh, that sounds familiar, right? With all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Right? Now, there's a big if in there. If they walk, right? If they pay attention, are they going to do that? Are all the kings coming from David? No, they're not going to. And so there will come a time when Israel will lack a man sitting on the Davidic throne, right? And in fact, Israel has not had a man to sit on the Davidic throne since the Babylonian exile, right? Since 586 BC, when the last king was taken into captivity in Babylon. Is that Zedekiah? It's one of the Z names. I can't remember which one it is off the top of my head. Pardon?
Didn't he have two names?
Yes, yeah, he had two different names. And yeah, and I can't remember either one. I'm getting old, I can't remember name. Y'all know who I'm talking about. they've not had another Davidic king. David's throne was never reestablished, right? When they came back, they were still under Persian rule. And after the Persians, right, the Greeks came in. They made a whole mess out of everything. The Maccabees led a rebellion, and then after the Greeks, the Romans came. The throne was never reestablished, right? Jesus comes, and he offers to be the Davidic king, because he is the Davidic king, and yet what do? They crucify him. And so the whole nation was destroyed in AD 70. Temple destroyed, Solomon's temple destroyed, block after block down to the ground, and the nation was dispersed, and it remained dispersed until 1948, right? And when they came back then, they still didn't have a king, right? So this thing that the Lord says is really, really interesting, and I'll talk about that in just a second, because the prophets take up some things having to do with that. Notice also, this is a great place where you see that the Davidic promises, although they are going to be fulfilled to the nation as a whole, individual participation is conditioned on faithfulness. Right? So, in other words, even though the fulfillment of the promises is unconditional, because it's David's faithfulness that's being rewarded, right? He's already won that for the nation as a whole. Just because you're a son of David does not mean you're going to see the fulfillment of those promises and the blessing of the Lord. This is a really important thing, because even covenants that we call unconditional there are often conditions for the individuals that are part of it, right? So not all the Davidic kings are going to come under the blessing of the Lord. In fact, it's the Davidic kings in part that are going to lead the nation into exile and in rebellion against God. And of course, well, he's not going to bless that, right? He has to bring discipline on them, and that causes a real problem. I'll talk about that here in just a second. Then after, you know, David counsels them, you've got to keep the way of the Lord, right? You've got to keep the statutes. You've got to keep the Torah of Moses. And if you do that, then you will prosper and the Lord will establish you. So really, really important section. Let me look at my notes right quick. Yeah, on page 76, right in the middle of the page, I've got what I just talked about spelled out there. About unconditional, conditional, and so forth. Then, after that, verses 5, on down to the death of David, this is really interesting. It says, he goes on to tell Solomon, now listen, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa. Remember, Amasa was his cousin, first cousin. The son of Jether, who he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. We talked about this earlier. Joab is just a murdering dude, right? David goes on to say, he put the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. In other words, he was fighting and killing all day long, right? That was what motivated him. Verse 6, David tells him, therefore, act according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Right? David had not taken vengeance out on Joab because of some of the things that David had affirmed to him and all. And so I think David in part felt bound not to go back on some of the things that he had told Joab. But Solomon hadn't made any of those promises, right? And so there's still issues of justice that needs to be dealt with. He murdered two men in cold blood, and yet he still lives. So wisdom, Solomon, use your wisdom. You'll know what to do with him. We won't get to it, but in the very next chapter, Solomon sends Benaiah and tells him, hey, go kill Joab where he stands, right? So that's Solomon's wisdom. Like, we can't have this dude hanging out anymore. Then he also says, verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Also, deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Remember, Barzillai is the one who provided for David in Mahanaim when he had fled over there from Absalom. Verse 8, he said, there is also with you Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So even though David had told these men, I'm not going to do anything to you, right at the end of his life, like, Solomon, you didn't make any promises, so don't let those guys get away with this stuff. Man, that's... And Solomon, it's really interesting. Solomon acts wisely with Shammai. He tells him, look, Dad's told me to take you out, but here's the deal. You're going to stay right here in Jerusalem, and you're not going to go anywhere. And if you leave and I find out about it, I'm going to kill you. And poor old Shammai, dumber than a bag of hammers, he just goes out and leaves. Solomon finds out. It comes back, and Solomon puts him to death, exactly like he told him was going to do. Same thing happens with Adonijah. Solomon tells him, go to your house. And the implication is everything's going to be cool as long as you act like a worthy man, right? And so the last part of chapter 2 that we're not going to read here today, last part of chapter 2, Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and says, "Hey, please grant me what I ask of you." And she says, "Okay, I'll see what I can do." And he says, "Go to Solomon and tell him to give me Abishag, the young, beautiful woman that was laying with David to keep him warm." And she goes and she tells Solomon, and Solomon goes into a rage, because to do that, to ask for a wife or a concubine of a former king is to make some claim to royal power in this culture, right? And so, again, that poor boy, just dumber than a bag of marbles, he asked Solomon of that. And what does Solomon do? He said, "Listen, I told you, if you act worthily, you're going to be fine. But this is foolish what you've done. And you're trying to steal the throne away from him." In fact, in 243, he says to him, "Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." Right? Because, right, this is not good. So Absalom puts him to death. And in the latter part of the chapter, he puts Joab to death. He sends Benaiah to come. It's really interesting. Joab goes and he clings to the horns of the altar as well. But when Benaiah comes to get him, he says, "Sorry, bro, that ain't good enough. We know you murdered two men." So he takes him and kills him. And Benaiah takes over the army at that point. You know, one of David's mighty men. And so forth and so on. So from chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, it's just about Solomon using his wisdom to exact justice against these men that had acted treacherously against David in one way or another. And so just with all that in mind, we get to the end of David, chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Then David slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David." I meant to look this up this morning, and I forgot to. I think that's the first time Jerusalem is called the city of David in this story. I don't think it's been called that yet.
But isn't there a section of the city called the city of David?
Now, yeah, it was, yeah. Back then, the city of David was all of Jerusalem. But after he bought the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and Solomon's going to build a temple there, it extended the city. But if you go there today, and they will take you to the old city, which is the city of David, which was the original, you know, piece of land that David got from the Jebusites. And then over the years, the city just expanded, you know, to be Jerusalem the way we think of it now. And of course, you know, the way we think of it now, that's after centuries of expanding and so forth and so on. But by the time, I think this is right, but by the time Solomon builds the temple, the kind of the border of what was considered Jerusalem was fairly solidified, so that when Jesus was there, it was, you know, the Jerusalem that he was in was the Jerusalem that Solomon had established through all of his building projects and everything. Yeah. Yeah. But originally, everybody just thought of the main thing as the city of David, you know, and it becomes called that, you know, after this. And I need to look that up and make sure. But I won't see y'all next week, so y'all need to look it up and be sure too. Yeah.
Then, my Bible takes me to 2 Samuel 5, uh-huh. 7. "Nevertheless, David took a stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David."
Okay, well, there it is. There it is. Yeah, okay. So that's the first time it's actually mentioned as that. Good. That was 2 Samuel 5. 5:7, yeah. And also Zion is mentioned in that, which become the two big names for it later. I should have remembered that one. The older I get, the more word I get that some of the most important things that I should remember are the things that I've forgotten. You know what I'm saying? Man, I was just telling Joyce, if my health keeps on the downward slope as I feel like it is, I don't know. I don't know where I'm going to be by the time I'm 80 or so, if I'm even still alive.
You have so much in there now. How much more can you?
I know. Well, actually, I don't have anything in there now. That's my mind right there. Right, y'all have my mind written down. And if I taught 2 Samuel again, I would look at this and I would say, I have no memory of half of what is written in here. Right. I mean, if I started reteaching Samuel right now, I would open these notes in 1 Samuel and read him and like, oh, wow, that's pretty good. I didn't know that. That's crazy. Yeah. Every time I put something new in, I feel like something else gets pushed out.
You know? Back then, when people couldn't read, they
could
memorize.
Yes. Yeah.
Word.
Yeah.
I'm dumbed down.
We are all dumbed down.
We. It's kind of cool with the King David, although he couldn't bow except his bed.
Yes.
He was alert enough to be able to exchange conversations.
Yeah.
And tell him where he needed to be wise with those guys.
Absolutely. And I think the image that gives us is probably that David's body is failing him, but his mind is still sharp, you know, because it was that whole thing with Adonijah was presented at, well, David doesn't know what's going on. It wasn't that, you know, he's lost his mind and he things don't make sense to him anymore. It's just that he didn't know what was going on because he's in his bed, you know, and so somebody needs to tell him what's happening. So I get the impression that his mind is still sharp, but his body, I mean, this guy was a warrior his whole life, you know. A shepherd before that. Remember, he killed bears and lions with his own hands. I mean, this is a... There's an old saying in the country that I grew up with on the farm. He's been rode hard and put up wet. Right? Talking about horses, you know? And so I think that's what's going on here. His body's failing, but his mind is still fairly clear, you know? And y'all remember that great statement about Moses at the end of his life. You know, he was 120 when he died, and it says and he still had the glow of his youth. You know, you couldn't even tell he was that old. David's had a harder time, right, apparently. He's been fighting giants and giants on top of giants. Verse 11, it says, tells us, now at that time, and the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. And 7, he reigned in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Notice, again, this is where we have one of those editorial comments in verse 12. That could not have been written at this juncture because Solomon's kingdom and his rule had not happened yet, right? So this is a reflective comment by the editors that know how this story is going to unfold. And as you know, Solomon brings Israel to the very pinnacle of their golden age, right? In fact, one of the most incredible things in Old Testament history is that the year they dedicate the temple that Solomon builds, it's the exact halfway point in terms of years from Israel coming out of Egypt and the Babylonian exile. It's literally right in the middle of that. I think something like 400 and something years to the temple and then 400 and something years to the... and that's not the right number. It may be 300 and something. I can't remember. But it sits right in the middle of Old Testament history. And so, you know, Solomon raises the Israel to be one of the major kingdoms of that whole area. And so he does exactly what the Lord had blessed him to be able to do through the promises given to David. Also, twice in this, there's just one last note about that. Bottom of page 76, David slept with his fathers. That becomes used throughout Kings and Chronicles to describe the death of the kings. It implies both rest and also being gathered to the ancestors and the covenant community. And so that kind of builds on the way the ancient Israelites viewed, you know, the righteous, what happened to them at death, that they weren't, you know, they just didn't disappear, right? But they were gathered to their people. And of course, that has significance for things that happen later, but we're not going to really go into that. Now, y'all, the last part of this, we're just going to touch on this because next year, I'm going to be teaching Matthew. Because I thought, what a great follow-up to Solomon, I mean, Samuel, because Matthew, his whole theme is how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. So I thought, well, that'll be a great follow-up. And I like to do a New Testament book, you know, when we've done an Old Testament book the year before. So this, we're going to go over some of that in that study. But I just wanted to give this to y'all, and y'all can work your way through it. First of all, Page 77, that heading, the gravity of the Davidic promises. One of the things that Samuel does as it shapes the rest of the scripture that comes after it is in 2 Samuel 7, we have the Davidic promises that are given. And that gives us this prophetic hope that one of the sons of David is going to establish and sit on the throne of an eternal king, a forever kingdom, that he will reign on the throne of his father forever and ever and ever. And so the prophets take that up, and they begin to talk about that. What is that going to look like? But a crisis comes, and that is when the northern kingdom, right? You remember at Solomon's death, the kingdom splits in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Different kings, different places of worship, all that kind of business. The crisis comes when those kingdoms, they rebel against the Lord. And Israel, the northern kingdom, goes into captivity in 722 BC under the Assyrians. And then later, the southern kingdom goes into captivity, finally, in 586 BC under the Babylonians. And at that point in time, there's no people left in the nation of Israel. The last Davidic king is put to death. And so this creates a crisis. There's no nation, there's no throne, there's no kingdom. How is the Lord going to fulfill his promises? I mean, is it just all come to an end? What's happened? But in the middle of that, you have what are called the post-exilic prophets, or even the exilic prophets. And these are the prophets like Isaiah. Really, Isaiah is a little bit before the exile, but you have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, and all of them, they renew this prophetic hope, and they start to say things like, one of them gives this, I think Isaiah gives the image of the seed line of David being like a great tree that's been chopped down. And he's looking at the stump, right, that was David's line. He says, oh, look, there's a little sprout shooting up, right? And one day that tree is going to be restored. So even though it looks like everything is completely failed, totally, the prophetic hope stirs back up in these prophets. And the people generate the idea, oh, well, wait a minute, maybe the Lord won't leave us abandoned. And sure enough, he doesn't. He brings them back out of exile, out of Babylon. He restores them. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the land. And the prophets that come on the scene at that time, like Malachi, he says, oh, yeah, we're not done with David. In fact, the seed of David is going to appear out of the middle of nowhere from a place nobody could even expect. Right. So just be on the lookout for him. And so that whole thing sets us up. And I've given you a lot of verses y'all can look at after the study. Look at them over the summer. Bottom page 77, the covenant is reaffirmed and the dynastic promises with Solomon and the later kings. Some of the images that are used of David are used of those kings being the lamp in Jerusalem, right? God preserves the people for the sake of his servant David. You get a lot of those themes happening. Top of page 78, again, we get the crisis with the exile. What's going to happen to the Davidic promises? 2 Kings 25 with the fall of Jerusalem, right? It raises that issue. Wow, is the Lord not going to do what he promised to do with David? All of this is meditated on in the Psalms. I've got a list of those there where David himself is meditating on these promises, and he comes to some incredible conclusions there. Like in Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in reference to Jesus in the New Testament. That's the one where he starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And you remember Jesus brings that up to the Pharisees when they're trying to trap him and trick him. And he's like, okay, y'all got some trick questions for me. Let me give one to you. How can David call the Messiah his Lord? How can he be greater than David? Right? And they all go home. Well, I don't know. That's a great question. Well, I hadn't thought about that. So David meditates on it. And he realizes that the Lord is going to do things that are incredible that you can't even foresee. The prophets expand that, as I said, bottom of page 78. Isaiah 9 foretells of the coming disaster on Israel, but he says the throne of David will be established forever with justice. He also tells them that a shoot from the stump of Jesse will come up. There will be a spirit-filled ruler, universal peace. There will be a child born to us, and on his the government shall be on his shoulders, right? And you will call him Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. Well, who could that be talking about, right? Jeremiah talks about a... And by the way, Jeremiah is at the time of the exile. After they've gone into exile, and he says there's a righteous branch going to come up from David's line. They'll serve the Lord. David, their king, will reappear. Right? Minor prophets take up that same hope. The transition to the intertestamental period, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered. If you've not ever read anything on the Dead Sea Scrolls, I would really encourage you to just look that up. Because those scrolls give us some insight into what was happening in that, you know, roughly 400-year period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in between Malachi, the last prophet, and when Jesus comes on the scene. Or more specifically, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. But they give us insight into the way that Israel, at least one faction within Israel, was thinking about the fulfillment of those promises. And during that time, that's when this real messianic hope developed. And these people were looking for the seed of David to come as the anointed king, as the Messiah, to set things right, to make Israel the preeminent nation over all the other nations. One of the manuscripts, the one that I've got there in that quote at the very bottom of it, 4Q 2:4-6, the Aramaic Apocalypse, it meditates on Isaiah probably. And there it says, and this is a highly controversial text because part of it's missing. So people are not sure exactly who they're talking about here. But it, to me, it seems pretty clear that they're talking about some type of messianic figure. And there they say that when the Messiah, this Messiah comes, he shall be called the Son of God, and they will call him the Son of the Most High, which is almost the exact thing that Gabriel says to Mary when she announces, right, you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and you will call his name Jesus. So that, you know, and again, all the liberals want to say, well, I don't know if that's really about the Messiah. And I'm thinking, well, then who else are they talking about, right? Lord have mercy, help me, right? Some people. Then, the last thing, we get the fulfillment in the New Testament in Jesus, right? So I give you all the references to Jesus, not all of them, but the most significant ones that link Jesus with being the seed of David, the son of David in the New Testament, and all of the imagery that comes out of that. And so bottom of page 80 there, the core truths that flow out of the Davidic promises and everything that we've learned in Samuel is, number one, the Davidic promises establish a royal line, a dynasty, not just an individual king, right? So the sons of David become critical for the fulfillment of those promises. Second thing is that the covenant is unconditional in terms of fulfillment. Now, that one's really important. Because even though the majority of David's sons failed to walk in his footsteps and failed to do what the Lord had commanded them, it didn't short-circuit the Lord fulfilling those promises. Right? The Lord still works to fulfill those. But many of those individuals did not see the blessing that could have been theirs if they had walked faithfully before the Lord. And they brought destruction on themselves and also on the nation. Third thing there, that this moves us towards an ideal king. That's what the Psalms and the prophets really start to shift toward. This perfect king is going to rule forever. He'll rule in justice and righteousness. He will renew the land. The land will be flowing with sweet wine. And he's going to throw a big party when he finally arrives on Mount Zion. And there'll be new wine and we'll eat meat and with the marrow still in it, right? Isaiah's great celebration thing. So it moves to this very idealized king. Also, in those later parts, it expands to global in scope so that the nations are included. In fact, in that psalm that we had from David in chapter 22, one of the things he says is that I will praise the name of Yahweh among the nations. not just with Israel, but among all the nations. So even David has this view, this is going to be much bigger when it's fulfilled, right? And then finally, now y'all, spoiler alert if you don't know this yet, but all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, right? He is the fulfillment of all these things. As Paul puts it, all the promises of God are yes in him, right? His resurrection is his exaltation, as Peter puts it in Acts 2, that he is the king that has taken his power. Paul says in Romans 1, he is now the Son of God in power. That's all hyphenated, right? Not just the Son of God, but he's the Son of God in power. He's been exalted to be Lord over all things. And that points us toward the coming of the eternal kingdom that's going to be realized when he returns to earth and what we all long for. And so next year we'll come back and we'll start right there. We'll start with Jesus in Matthew 1. We will start with Jesus right in Matthew 1, his genealogy, and then look at how Matthew presents him as the fulfillment of all these promises that the Lord had made beforehand. All right, y'all, that is it. We made it through 1st, 2nd Samuel. I can't believe it. With time to spare. Now, listen, y'all need to mark that down somewhere. This is one of the rare times that's ever happened in the history. Usually, I'm in the second week in May saying, well, if we had a little more time, but we actually made it out early this year, believe it or not. Yes. Yeah. All right, y'all. We're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn everybody loose. Really appreciate y'all's time this year. Listen, y'all can be anywhere at Tuesdays on noon, and the fact that y'all show up here still amazes me every week. So really appreciate it. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us, provide for us, sustain us, and carry us along. And Lord, we live in a world that's still under the power of the evil one, as John tells us, and we know that our lives are still touched by sickness and disease and death. Our bodies are falling apart day by day. As Paul says, it looks like our tents are getting ready to be folded up. And nevertheless, we have a great hope in our Lord Jesus, who has come as the seed of David. And not just to be a great king in name, but he has actually overcome every enemy that could be stood against us. And he's overcome the final enemy, that is death, so that it does not get to put the period in the sentence that is our lives. Instead, we look forward to the time when you return, when we're gathered together to be with you, when your kingdom comes, in which righteousness and justice will truly dwell forever and ever. And Lord, we yearn for that day by day. And we thank you for the blessing of hope that you give us through your scriptures to keep us focused on you as the one who is faithful and true to do the very things that you promised. And so it's for your great name's sake that we ask all this and pray all this. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. I won't see y'all next week. I'll see y'all in the fall. So, yeah. Hope y'all all have a great summer.